Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We come tonight to the end of a five-month exposition through Ephesians chapter 1. We're in big trouble if we take this long through every chapter in the book of Ephesians. We'll be here for about 3 years. That is not the plan. We'll speed up a little bit. Next week we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3 on one of the most important doctrines that you could study, the doctrine of total inability of man. But tonight we come to a glorious section at the end of Ephesians 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as head over his church. I'd like you to follow with me as I read just the final two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Speaking of God, and he, God, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This section of God's word has been stained with blood from thousands of people who have died because they believe these verses to be true. Who is the head of the church? The story is told of a man who was born in 1373, who became a biblical preacher, a zealous Christian, a theological writer with a lion-like boldness and courage. He was in the country of Bohemia. His name was John Huss. About the age of 40 years old, he was taken to the Roman Catholic Cathedral in the city of Prague, dressed in his priestly clothing as a biblical preacher. And he, when he arrived in the public view, one by one, he was stripped of all of his garments and tried before the Catholic authorities. Convicted, guilty, sentenced to be burned at the stake. He was tied, taken to the place of execution. He was tied to the stake in which his biographer said that he prayed at that moment, "Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. Have mercy upon my enemies." He was heard as they lit the flames to be reciting psalm after psalm after psalm from memory as the flames engulfed him and took his life. His executioners were so desirous of ridding the earth of every bit of John Huss that they scooped up his ashes and they tossed them into a nearby lake so that nothing of that Christian man, John Huss, could have ever remained. Why? Because John Huss believed the Bible. Because John Huss believed in the clarity and the authority of the Bible, and John Huss believed and he preached that Jesus Christ alone is the exclusive authority. That is, he's the head over his church. The more he preached, the more he leaned on the scriptures as his only authority. And the more that he leaned on Christ alone as the supreme head over all things, even the church. And just a couple of years before he was killed, he wrote a very important little document in 1411. And that document is entitled A Treatise on the Church. You can Google it and read it today. And in that document, he said these words, quote, "The conclusion is that Christ alone is the head of the universal church." That's what got him burned at the stake. Head of the church. Head of the church. That got him burned? Well, why is it such a big question that who's the head? Who's the head of the church? Here's why it's such a big question. whose church is it? Who dictates whose church it is? Who decides who's in the church and who decides who's out of the church? Who leads the church? Who's in charge of the church? Who has authority over the church? And who must people submit to? Maybe we could even just summarize everything by saying, who's Lord over the church? Attacks on the headship of Jesus Christ over his church abound in our day. They abound in our day. Just a couple that as I was thinking this week and reflecting on this. Number one, we could think of self-willed leaders. Self-willed leaders. Those who want to be in charge of a church. They've got to have their way. They actually do what should not be done of elders. These guys are self-willed. Elders should not be self-willed. They want things done their way. That is an attack on the headship of Christ. Another way that it's attacked, number two, is cultural issues and cultural trends. People in our day just sort of want to stroke the back of culture and tickle the ears of non-believers by showing how relevant we are to the world. Another way that the headship of Christ is attacked in our day is seeker-friendly models. Seeker-friendly models. Look, we will do anything at our church to get people in, to make you feel welcome. We tolerate anybody. Come as you are, worship as you are, live as you are. Come and find a smiling face and worship the way you like here. Whatever it takes to get them in, we'll provide it. That is an attack on the headship of Christ. Another attack on the headship of Christ, number four, is feelings and experience-driven ministry. Or maybe we might call it subjectivism. We do church to make people feel God in a fresh way, to experience God. Our experience rules us. Our experience dictates what we do and how we worship and how we do church. We want people to feel a certain way. A fifth way that the headship of Christ is attacked in our day, and I believe the greatest tool that Satan has ever invented under the banner of Christianity is the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope or papal authority. 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. In our own city of St. Louis, dozens of Catholic private schools in our area, 17 Catholic cemeteries in our region, and many who might at least claim or profess or identify as being Catholics. Nearly 200 Catholic parishes or little churches in the St. Louis greater area. Christ Fellowship family, I want to zoom in, as it were, for a little while this evening and help you understand this fifth attack that I've mentioned here, this fifth attack on the headship of Christ, namely the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Pope. The Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph number 882, I quote, says this: "The Pope, that is the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, he is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful." It continues, "For the Roman pontiff, that is the Pope, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church," listen, here's what the Pope has: "he has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered," end of quote. Further reinforcing his power and authority, the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph number 937, says, "The Pope enjoys, by divine institution," here's what the Pope has: "supreme, full, immediate, universal power in the care of souls," end of quote. Wow. On July 18th of 1870, at what is called the First Vatican Council, The council, those who came together, comprised this, quote, "If anyone says that the Roman pontiff, the Pope, has only the office of inspection or direction, but not the full supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which pertain to faith and morals, but also in those which pertain to the discipline and government of the church spread over the whole world, let him be anathema." That was reaffirmed in the Second Vatican Council of the 1960s, which still remains in force today. So let's clarify then. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, if you believe that Jesus is the head of the church, then the Roman Catholic theology would pronounce anathema upon you if you deny that the Pope has supreme, universal, full, unhindered authority over every person in the church around the world. The Roman Catholic Church pronounces anathema, a Greek word that means damned to hell. A Roman Catholic commentator, Ludwig Ott, a German theologian, said, "A true power, a universal power, a supreme power, and a full power is possessed by any pope who can thereby rule independently on any matter without the consent of anyone else. He himself is judged by nobody, because there is no higher judge on earth than he." End of quote. Nobody judges the Pope? That there is no higher judge on earth than he? We talk about the Pope. There are a number of titles that this position is known by. Pope, we talk about the Pope. Number one, Pope. It comes from the Latin word papa, father. Father. Authority, bishop over the Church of Rome. He's the father over the church. Another title that this position is known by is, I've already mentioned it a number of times tonight, the vicar of Jesus Christ. Vicar, from the Latin, vicarius Iesu Christi. The word vicar comes from the Latin word, hear this, substitute. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the visible representative of Christ on earth. James White is surely correct when he comments, and he says this, "The Pope claims to function in the place of Christ as the earthly head of the church, as Christ is the heavenly leader." Pope Francis, even recently, has proclaimed that he is Christ's vicar on the earth, and that he, like Christ, has supreme and unhindered authority on the earth. End of quote. Wow. A third title, not just Pope, not just vicar, but number three, Pontiff. Pontiff. It comes from the Latin pontifex, which comes from the ancient Greek word for high priest. In October of 2007, Roman Catholic priest by the name of John Morris wrote an article for the Antiochian Orthodox Christian Archdiocese of North America. Here's what he affirmed, quote, "Roman Catholics believe that all Christians owe obedience to Christ's successor, the Bishop of Rome. Roman Catholics consider the Pope the vicar of Christ and supreme head of the church. Thus, to be part of the true church, a group of Christians must accept the supreme authority of the Pope." Just before the turn of the 20th century, Pope Leo the 13th declared this, quote, "He who would separate himself from the Roman pontiff, from the Pope, you have no further bond with Christ. Now, with that, you can understand why Martin Luther got himself in loads of trouble with the Catholics when he said this: I owe the Pope no more obedience than I owe to Antichrist. Luther continued to say, the Pope is the devil in disguise. William Tyndale, speaking to a Roman Catholic priest, said, I defy the Pope and all of the Pope's laws. If God spare my life many more years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. And by the grace of God, he actually did it, translating the Bible, in large part before they killed him. John Calvin said this: some think that we are too severe when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, of all the dreams that have ever deluded men, and probably of all of the blasphemies that have ever been uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of evil than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. One of my heroes in the English Reformation, he was burned by Bloody Mary in 1555. His name is Roland Taylor. He said, I know that the papacy is the kingdom of Antichrist, altogether full of falsehoods, so that all of their doctrine is nothing but idolatry, superstition, error, hypocrisy, and lies. Well, that got him burned fairly quickly. John Knox in Scotland called the Pope an Antichrist tyrant over the church. In the 17th century, the Puritans came together and they were bringing together this written down theological doctrine, this directory, this confession of the faith. In 1647, the Westminster Confession said, quote, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, a man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. This is a huge issue. It's huge. Congregation, I just want you to hear very clearly, even at the outset, I uphold, I believe, and I trust that you do. I uphold what the Scripture says, that Jesus Christ alone is head over His church. That's what Ephesians 1 says. You see it here in verse 22. With that introduction, look now at our text again. Ephesians 1:22, that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and God gave Christ, who is head over all things. God gave this one who is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So here we are, finishing Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. Paul, as you know, beginning in verse 15, has been praying for the believers, really, to know God. End of verse 17, he wants the church to have the knowledge of God. He wants the believers to know God. He wants them to know the gospel, to know the salvation, to know the enormous power that is at work in them who believe. Paul then is going to show how great this power of God is that is at work in believers. And the way that Paul shows how powerful God is by showing the exaltation of Christ. God raised Him from the dead. God has seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That God is the one who has made Him head over all things. This God is powerful, and you have this power at work in you. Now the proof, one of the proofs of God's great power is that He made Jesus, who is head over all things, he gave him his head to the church. Church family, this is a huge issue. Who rules the church? Who is Lord over the church? Who directs who's in, who's out? How the church is to be defined? Who we are to obey? Who we are to submit to? Who is our leader? Who is our captain? Who is our authority? Who is our Lord? Tonight, what I want to do is to give you really the Word of God and let it speak for itself. I want the authoritative, God-breathed, inspired, sufficient Word of God to give clarity. Now, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. If you're jotting down notes, I want to show you the headship of Christ in four ways. And it's really just one word in each of these points. It's very easy, it's very memorable, but I want you, as you leave these doors tonight, to have crystal clarity that there is only one Lord over the church. And the Bible says that that Lord is Jesus Christ. So let's look at the headship of Christ in four ways. Number one, I want to show you the state of Christ's headship. Number two, the supremacy of his headship, the supremacy. Number three, the singularity of his headship, the singularity. And then number four, the superintendence of his headship. We keep talking about the head. Let me just define it again. When we talk about the head of the church, we're saying, who's the Lord? The Lord. The word that is used refers to someone who is in charge, the governing authority, the sovereign one, the Lord. So, what is Ephesians going to say? Number one, let's just begin in the first heading on the headship of Christ. Number one, the state of Christ's headship. And I want you to look with me at verse 22. Just look carefully at the way Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is going to write down perfectly and precisely about the state of the headship of Christ. Verse 22. That God put all things in subjection under his feet. Here's what God did. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Actually, if we were reading in our Greek Bible, there's one word that Paul kind of puts to the front for emphasis. And in the middle of verse 22, it's the word him. Him God gave as head. It's this one, Jesus. The text signifies an ongoing, permanent, unceasing, undefeatable headship of Christ. He is the permanent head. He is the abiding head. He is the unceasing head over his church. He didn't begin to be head and then pass on that authority to someone else. He has the perpetual state of headship over his church. You can turn just a couple of pages to the right to Colossians chapter 1. Let me just show you the glory of Christ from Paul's opening chapter. Colossians 1:13. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and God transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in this Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, let's talk more about this Son. Verse 15. He, Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, here it is. He is also head of the body. In the original language, you could translate it, he is also head over the body. He is head over the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ has always been the head over all things. He has always been the sovereign one over all things. He has always been the ruler because he's God. Number two, not just the state of Christ's headship. Number two, the supremacy. The supremacy of his headship. Back to Ephesians 1, I want to show you the way that Paul words it in verse 22. It's just so golden. It's so wonderful the way he does it, that God put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians 1:22. And God gave him, it doesn't say God made him head over the church, which is over all things, as if the church has authority over all things. No. The way that Paul words it in verse 22 is that Jesus is the head over all things himself. And God gave this sovereign one to the church. The supremacy of Christ. Jesus is not just an authority in the church, but he is the head over all things. And this sovereign, supreme one over all things is given to the church. Remember some of the final words of Jesus at the very end of Matthew chapter 28. We know it is the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee with him and they worshiped him, but there were a few that were doubting. Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. This is the supremacy of Christ's headship. There is no one else that is on par with Jesus. He shares his headship with no one else. Jesus is head over all things. The state of the headship. Supremacy of the headship. Third, the singularity. The singularity. Verse 22, God gave him. Just look at the him in your Bible. Just, it's a singular. It's not plural. It's singular. There is one head. It is not shared with anyone. It's singular, not shared. It's particular, not plural. The title of head is given to Jesus Christ, not to a pope. Jesus is the singular Lord and the authority. He's often called in the Roman Catholic writings the pontiff, the pontiff, the pontiff. Which, remember, from the Latin pontifex means high priest. High priest. Wait a minute. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Let's let the word speak to this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." I just turned the page to chapter 4, Hebrews 4, at the end of the chapter, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Look at verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Look at chapter 5, Hebrews 5 and verse 5. "Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." Did you see that there? He didn't glorify himself. He didn't just sort of say, "Hey, this is my title that I'm going to take for myself." No, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," from Psalm 2. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. We read that Jesus has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. Do you see that phrase? A high priest forever. Jesus is the high priest
forever.
Chapter 7, verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Well, what kind of high priest do we need? Well, we need one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. If you want to know what the author of Hebrews is getting at, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the main verse of the book. Now the main point in what has been said, here's the main point of all that I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of the heavens. The high priest is not on earth ruling for Christ. The whole argument of Hebrews is we have a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, I love this, eternal redemption. What a great truth. What is all of this teaching? There is only one high priest. And I hope that to every believer in this room, you're nodding your head saying, obviously, I get it. But hear this, there are many who do not believe that. Jesus Christ alone is the singular high priest. There is no other pontiff. There is no other human priest. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest. Well, let's look at the fourth heading. We have seen, number one, the state of Christ's headship, the supremacy of Christ's headship, the singularity of Christ's headship. Now, number four, the superintendence of Christ's headship. Because back in Ephesians chapter 1, this head is a glorious and a merciful and a patient and a good and a kind Savior. Look at verse 22 that God gave him. Back to Ephesians 1:22. God gave him as head over all things to the church. Verse 23. The church is Christ's body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head. Here's the picture. Here's the analogy. Jesus is the head over his body, and the church is the body of Christ. So if Jesus is the head over his body, we see the love of this head for the body. We see the care of the head for the body. We see the involvement of this glorious head to his body. We see the tenderness of this head over his body. This is what Jesus, our head, does for us as the bride of Christ, the church, that there is divine, supernatural, tender care and direction and leading from our head. Isn't that what a head does? That's the analogy. That's the metaphor. Just like a head might be the source of life, Jesus is the source of the life of the body. Lloyd-Jones comments on this and says that Jesus Christ is the source and the center of the life of the church. As head over the body, the picture also shows that Jesus is ever present with the body. I mean, if he's the head, he's got to be with the body. The Pope isn't. Jesus is. As head over the body, Jesus sympathizes. He cares for. He loves his body. Christ is loving his body with deep affection, the body of Christ, the believers. This is not true with the Pope, some human man, some fallible man, some sinful man. This is only true with Jesus Christ. So, Ephesians 1, look at it again, verse 22. God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. If you would, just turn the page to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is speaking in the context of the church members and how every member has been given a gift and is called to serve the Lord in the context of this local church. Look at Ephesians 4 verse 15. We are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Who's the head? Namely, Christ. Verse 16, from Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Turn the page yet again to Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're in the context of family relationships. And it's in the context here of wives being in subjection, submitting to their own husbands. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head. He's the leader over his wife. Paul's like, well, what's it like? It's like Christ, also the head of the church. Do you see it? He himself being the Savior of the body. Or, again, what we've read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So, Christ Fellowship Church family, Jesus Christ alone, he rules as the sovereign head over his body. He rules as the Lord over his church. He is the only Lord. He is the only head. He is the only sovereign one who is Savior of his body, the church. The headship of Christ cannot be changed. It cannot be conquered. The headship of Christ cannot be shared. It cannot be squashed. The headship of Christ cannot be temporary. It's certainly not trivial. The headship of Christ cannot be usurped. It will never be undone. The headship of Christ is not momentary and it cannot be mitigated. The headship of Christ is fixed. It is eternal. Never, ever, ever to change. And that was a pretty quick 4-point sermon. I'm done. Except for all the applications. So, Jesus is the head over his church. You say, so what? I get it. It's clear. The Bible, it's unmistakable in the text. Since Jesus is the head over his church, what must we do? Number one, we must hear him speak to his church. And I've got a bunch of P words. This is the preaching. We must hear him speak. Did you know that for many, many centuries, it was illegal, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, the dogma, to own a Bible in your language and to read a Bible in your language? No. Jesus is the head over his church. He must speak to us through the Word. As we read it, and as it is preached. Oh, this is why we are so committed to the expository preaching of the Word of God around here. This is why we are doggedly committed to opening the Bible, reading the text, explaining the text, applying the text. And then we go to the next verse, and we read it, and we explain it, and we apply it. And then we go to the next one. Because Christ, the Lord, must speak to His church. Number two, another application. Since Jesus is head over His church, number two, we must believe that He is utterly sovereign over all things. And if you want the P word, it's preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. Oh, he is sovereign. He is Lord. He is preeminent, to use the word in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the King. He is Lord. He is the sovereign one. He said, all authority has been given to me. He made all things. He upholds all things. He directs all things. He has a great and perfect decree. What a great Savior. He is sovereign. Even the trials that He brings in your life. Even the painful moments in your life. Even the times and seasons in your life when you don't know and can't put your thumb upon what God is doing. You can always know who the one is that is bringing it into your life. The one who has sovereign authority. Because Jesus has sovereign authority, number three, we must know that He alone has absolute authority over His church. Absolute authority over His church. The P word is position. The position of Christ. Why do we do what we do? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray so much around here? Well, why do we sing songs that are God-centered, Christ-centered, and not feeling-centered? Why do we have a prayer meeting? Why are we not drifting into the trends of this culture and chasing after the fads of society? Here's why. Because what dictates what we do here is Christ. Not culture, not trends, not popularity, not people. Christ. Number four. Why? Since Christ is head over His church. Number four, a fourth application. We must maintain. We get real practical here. We must maintain that His church must be pure. And intensely pursuing purity. The P word is purity. Oh, we have a head who loved us. And we are the body. He loved His body. He died for His bride. He is the Savior of His body. How could we tolerate sin? This is why we practice church discipline. Maybe a better word is church restoration around here. Not because we're trying to find sin in people's lives, but because our Savior is so glorious and pure and holy that we want to strive by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that is worthy with that calling. And if I have stumbled into a trespass, I want you who are spiritual to come after me. When a brother sins, what do? Jesus said, Matthew 18, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won him over. If not, take a couple of brothers with you and then go and show him his fault. And if he listens to you, great. If he doesn't, you go to the church and tell the church. And if the church goes after and calls for that sinner to repent and be reconciled to Christ and be restored to Christ in the body of Christ, if he still refuses to repent and persists in his life of sin, Jesus said, then you treat him as if he's a Gentile non-believer for that pattern of unrepentance. The goal is never excommunication or kicking someone out. The goal is always restoration. Nothing could be more loving. Because Jesus is head of the church must be pure. Number five, because Jesus is head over His church, we must trust, hear this, that Jesus Christ will build His church. We could, as was mentioned earlier in the 4 o'clock hour, we could spend a lot of money on lights, smoke, a building, a band, everything that could be entertaining to win, and it would win the hearts and the desires of the people of the world. That'll never build the church. We need to believe that Jesus made a promise and he'll keep his promise when he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So we don't want to fight him for that. We'll let him build his church. We don't want to do things our way. We'll let him build his church through the reading and preaching and biblical ministry as we seek to honor him. The P for that is promise. This is the promise of Christ. He will build his church. If we're a church of 10, if we're a church of 52 members as we currently are, or 500, the numbers is not the issue. Christ fulfilling his promise to build his church. That's the glorious issue. Finally, number six, because Jesus is head over his church, number six, we must glory in the fact that he is worthy of praise. And the P for that is praise. Jesus is to be praised. He's Lord. He's the King. He's the Sovereign. He's the Savior. Look, when we gather on Sunday, it should not be like the world. You get enough of the world during the week. This should be as heavenly as it could possibly be. So a non-believer should be bored out of their mind. Until God does that regenerating work and transfers them into a whole new kingdom. And then they love Christ. And they want the word. And they want prayer. And they want fellowship. And they want a high view of Christ, not the trivial entertainments of the world. We glory in that Jesus is worthy of praise. Who is head over the church? Christ. Church family, before I draw this to a close, I must say this with boldness, and yet I must be careful with my words. I hate the Roman Catholic theology. I hate it. I hate the doctrine of the papacy. Christ does even more. It damns, and there is nothing saving in it at all. Nothing. It is a religion that casts untold swaths of souls into immediate hell at death to suffer eternal punishment for their unbelief. But hear me. But your Catholic friend, but your Catholic family member, your Catholic neighbor, your Catholic coworker, the person that you meet on the street, I have no idea what they believe. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. Never forget that. The Roman Catholic system, the doctrine, does not save, it will not save, it can never save. But your Catholic friend, ask them what they believe. Tell them what this Roman Catholic Church teaches. And then we need to love our neighbors. We need to love them patiently, truthfully, and proclaim to them the gospel of grace that Jesus finished the work. They will never hear that when they go to Mass, and 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 they go to Mass. It's paid in full. The debt is paid. Jesus did it all. Sin is done with. It is dealt with. It is paid for. Jesus took it all upon himself for all who trust in Christ alone. Share this with your Catholic friends. They are in bondage. Bondage. May we love this mission field, even around us in our city, enough to patiently, faithfully, tenderly call to them and ask them what they believe. Tell them what the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. And then you have the greatest message that could ever be told. You tell them of how Christ paid it all on the cross. Maybe there's someone here in this room tonight, maybe not Roman Catholic, as it were, thinking that you know, going to Mass is going to do something. I don't sense that. But what if you're here and Jesus is not your Lord? So the attack on the headship of Christ might be the Roman Catholic papacy, but maybe for you or for others, it just might be you want to be Lord over your own life. You're going to follow your own heart. You're going to do what you want to do. Look, you're going to live the way you want to live. You're going to do what you want to do. Oh, I plead with you to humble yourself and to come to the one who invited the worst of sinners to come to me and cast your burden upon him. What a burden. Is there a sin in your life that you cannot break? I may not know what it is, but you do. Maybe it's that one thing that nobody else in this room even knows about. And every time you do it, you say, I hate it, I hate it, I feel guilty. And you can't, maybe you've tried, maybe you felt a little guilty, but you can't break the chains. Maybe because you're still in bondage to sin. And you'll never get free. You'll never liberate yourself by your own strength. Sin is far too powerful for you. You need to come to Christ and ask him to save you. Like that one in Luke 18 who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went home justified. Like that sexually immoral woman in Luke 7 with many, many sins. She was the sinner in the town. And Jesus said, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your faith is saved. You go in peace. You can be saved. Who's Lord? Jesus Christ. You don't want to be found on the day of judgment against Christ. There's only one head, one Lord, one authority. He's the great King, and he offers salvation, the terms of peace, even now. But you need to come to him on his terms. I think a good way to close this message would be to tell you a story about a man. He's not a well-known man. Very little has been written about him. His name is Lawrence Sanders. Lawrence Sanders. He lived in the 16th century in England. And it was on October 15th, 1553, that Lawrence Sanders preached a sermon in the open, in public, to many people, warning people of the errors of, he called it, the Popish religion. And you're in for a hard time if Queen Mary becomes leader over this country. And he said, if she becomes the king, he said that the visitation of the judgment of God is going to come upon you. Well, that kind of put the bullseye right on his chest. Just a year later, Sunday, October 15th, he was reading the Bible in his church, kind of like what we're doing tonight, reading the Bible with his church. And right in the middle of that, the doors burst open in the back. A Catholic bishop of London interrupted him by sending an officer to arrest him and bring him to London to be tried. He was tried, and he was convicted, and he was sentenced as guilty and put in prison for well over a year. His prison cell became his pulpit. On one occasion, there were a number of trials that were going on one day, and many people had gathered on this particular place. And so he preached through these iron bars to a country full of people that had gathered in front of him. And this is what he did. He would preach faithfully and relentlessly the saving gospel of grace. On one occasion, there was a large crowd present, and he exhorted the people to avoid the wrath of God by, listen, refusing to bow the knee to Antichrist. Who's that? The Pope. And he said, you need to be bold to confess the true faith of your Savior in the face of any danger that might threaten you. So he continued to preach and preach and preach through these iron-barred windows to the crowds that gathered outside his cell to frequently hear him preach. Well, about a year later, February 8th, 1555, the day came for his execution. And upon reaching that place of martyrdom, he walked there with a little bit of trouble. But when he arrived at the site of his death, the story goes that Lawrence Sanders knelt down and he prayed fervently to the Lord. And then he got up from his prayer and he hugged the wooden pole and he kissed it. And as he kissed that wooden pole and he was hugging it, he said loudly, "Welcome the cross of Christ. And welcome everlasting life." Well, then they bound him to that pole and they lit the fire and he died. Why? Because he believed and preached that forgiveness of sin and salvation from hell is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Christ is head over the church. Jesus is Lord over all. Church family, bow the knee to this great Savior. Cling to Him, whatever the cost. All glory be to Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity that you have given in your word. And Lord, it is a bit hard to even speak and hear on such things because we just don't see these things done in our... We don't see people dying for claiming that Jesus alone is head over the church, but it's biblical. It's right. Lord, we embrace this. Oh, let us cherish our Savior. Let us love our Savior. Let us embrace Him by faith. And would you show us more of His power, more of His authority, more of His beauty, that we would love to obey Him. The commandments of God are not burdensome. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior. Oh God, for any in this room tonight who have not come to this glorious head, for those that are not part of the body of Christ, oh kind Savior, inviting Savior, sufficient Savior, Redeeming Savior, would you give life tonight? All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Him. May we leave this place refreshed and reminded and courageous in standing upon the headship of Jesus Christ alone over His church. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.